Thank you, Father Berenger, for the welcome. Today we're going to discuss the question of why it's not irrational to believe. The evidentialist objection is very common to the rationality of faith, the argument that rational beliefs require sufficient evidence and Christian beliefs don't have sufficient evidence to support them. And so Christian beliefs are not rational. Very, very common objection. Let's make our way into the discussion of that objection and how we can reply to it by considering a simpler question that's maybe less hostile. Why have faith? A graduate student who's a practicing Catholic recently came to me and asked me this question. We were having a conversation and she just said simply, "Why have faith?" The question startled me. She was raising the question with goodwill and honest inquiry. There was no trace of hostility in her question and no opposition to faith as such. She is, after all, a practicing Catholic. It was just a simple request for clarification and understanding. What startled me was that even though she was a graduate student, an intelligent woman in her mid-20s, and a devout practicing Catholic, she had never become consciously aware of some very basic points that in previous generations of better catechesis would have been obvious to people. I told her that faith is a response to the Word of God. It is an acceptance of what God has revealed and spoken. She looked at me with a blank stare. What I was saying was obviously news to her. So I went on to say more. I began to ask her about her experience of going to Mass. What do we say at the end of the first and sometimes the second reading in each Mass? The lector says, "The word of the Lord." And the people reply, "Thanks be to God." In the Eastern rites of the church, the announcement they make is before the readings, and it's different. What they say is, "Wisdom, be attentive." The point that they make in the Eastern rites is that what is coming to us as listeners of the scriptural reading is the wisdom of God Himself. Whether one says the word of the Lord or wisdom, be attentive, these simple liturgical acts affirm that God is now present, speaking to us, not in the sense of giving us a new revelation, but in the sense of making the revelation God delivered once and for all to the saints present and active for us to hear and acknowledge and to accept and live by as God's own word. She, this graduate student I was talking to, had never noticed any of this before or paid any attention. No one had ever explained any of this to her. The assertion that God is now present, speaking to us through the scripture, the tradition, and the preaching of the church was a completely new thought for her. It almost seemed too good to be true. So I reassured her. The Second Vatican Council and the Catechism of the Catholic Church affirm that Christ, quote, is now present in his word, since it is he himself who speaks to us when the Holy Scriptures are read in the church, end quote. In previous generations of Catholics, the claim that faith is a response to the Word of God or the revelation of God would not have been news. Catechetical forms of the act of faith, memorized by generations of Catholic schoolchildren, made it explicit. How would those acts of faith go? Something like this. "O God, I believe all that Holy Mother Church teaches, for you have revealed it, and your word is true." So goes one such formula. Upon hearing all of this, the graduate student was delighted. Without going any step further, without demanding any proof of the presence of God speaking, either now or in the past, she just accepted it. God speaks, and faith believes what he says. And that is why we believe or have faith. Two things struck me in this conversation that I had with this graduate student. In asking the question, why have faith, she displayed in her own question and behavior a point that the esteemed church historian or historian of church doctrine, Yaroslav Pelikan, made about the fate of the gospel in the 19th century. Up until the 19th century, Pelikan explained, the church was continuously engaged in struggle with people who were aware that the church was claiming to possess a divine revelation. And they claimed to accept that divine revelation. But what they objected to was some point or other of church teaching. But they did so in the name of that divine revelation. Starting with Arius and going up through the battle with the Jansenisms of the 18th century, the battle was with heresies. These battles were about various points within a common body of teaching that everyone accepted as the Word of God. Was Jesus truly God and man? Does God offer sufficient grace for salvation to all people or only to a select few? The fights were over what God exactly revealed. But beginning with the rise of rationalisms, anti-metaphysical philosophies, and historical critical exegesis in the 17th century, a new question came to the fore. Has God revealed anything at all? Is it true that God has spoken anything to the human race? Prove it. Is there evidence to believe this? Can reason accept such a claim? According to Yaroslav Pelikan, by the 19th century, these forms of skepticism about the very fact of revelation had come to be the main issue the church faced. The First Vatican Council thus defined several points about man's capacity to prove the existence of God by the light of reason, and also the rational verifiability of the fact of divine revelation. Western consciousness was losing sight of the Word of God as an active presence and a communication from God that one could acknowledge by faith and build a life around. This loss of consciousness of the Word of God as the Word of God and not merely as the Word of human beings seems to be one of the principal characteristics of secularization. Our graduate student, the one I was talking with, was, in a way, a perfect example of Yaroslav Pelikan's point. Up until our conversation, she had been living without any explicit consciousness or awareness of God ever having spoken or revealed himself or making his word present now, even though she was practicing the Catholic faith. How did we get to this point? One of the most common objections that seems to be driving the loss of consciousness of the Word of God as present and speaking to us through the scriptures, the tradition, and the preaching of the church is a philosophical objection that's come to be called the evidentialist objection. Here's how the evidentialist objection goes. It's very simple, as are all very powerful philosophical arguments. Here's how it goes. Premise one, it is irrational to believe something without sufficient evidence. Premise two, the mysteries of faith lack sufficient evidence. By the mysteries of faith, we mean those things that Christians believe in that are beyond philosophical demonstrability. So St. Thomas says that we can prove the existence of God, we can prove various attributes of God using reason. But certain things such as the Trinity, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, or the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, Eucharist, these cannot be proven philosophically, so we call them mysteries of faith. And what the objection says in the second premise is that the mysteries of faith lack sufficient evidence. Therefore, it is irrational to believe the mysteries of faith. Very common objection. It's found in philosophy classrooms and seminar rooms and on campuses all over the United States, all over the world, really. What do we do? How do we respond to this? There are two ways to respond to the objection. One way is to deny the first premise, that it is irrational to believe without sufficient evidence. But that's a difficult way to go, since the premise is intuitively plausible and can be motivated by powerful examples. Would you want a doctor or a surgeon to operate on your brain without having sufficient evidence that you need it? Furthermore, the objection seems also to be in Scripture, in a way. In various places, the Scriptures warn us against being quick to believe or credulous. In Aquinas' Latin translation of Scripture, the book of Sirach, chapter 19, verse 4 says, "He who is quick to believe is light of heart." That is, he's foolish in some way. Well, how come all Christians aren't foolish? Aren't we quick to believe the things that are told to us about Christ being raised from the dead, for example? Isn't that foolish then? So it's hard to deny the first premise that it's wrong or irrational to believe something without sufficient evidence. Let's consider another way to reply to the objection. Another way to reply is to deny the premise that the mysteries of faith lack sufficient evidence. The task here is to provide sufficient evidence. And down through the years of Christian history, apologists have spent no small time and effort summarizing and describing a vast and diverse web of evidences in support of the claim that the mysteries of faith are in fact divinely revealed. We can give evidence that God has spoken these things to us. What are some of these evidences? The many miracles down through history, the many healings, and we can go to shrines, Lourdes, Our Lady of Częstochowice, and see the crutches and the wheelchairs of so many people healed, left behind, or all the causes of all the saints and all the healings that have taken place through all of those. It's a vast stream of miracles and healings. But that's just the beginning. There are also the martyrs, the saints, the conversion of St. Paul, the growth of the church, the endurance of the church through all kinds of circumstances, the various phenomena of the mystical life, such as levitation, bilocation. Padre Pio by himself just seems to be a gigantic piece of evidence that the gospel has been divinely revealed, as well as ordinary but distinctive experience of supernatural peace and joy in the Christian heart, the rational intelligibility of the faith. St. Thomas Aquinas was a genius, and he could look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and he could find in it deep rational intelligibility, and he could address so many questions that could be raised about it. That too is a sign that it's truly a wisdom from above. But even more, its effects are transforming in people and in societies for the better. All of these are but a few signs indicating the divine origin of the faith. And it's only a summary of them. There's no small number of books laying out all of these evidences and signs in great detail. But this sort of task faces several problems. First of all, it needs to be clarified that one does not ever have direct evidence of the truth of the mysteries of faith, but only indirect evidence. We can never prove that God is triune. It's a mystery of faith. We can never prove absolutely that God became man in Jesus Christ. We can never prove that Jesus Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. We can only give indirect evidence that God has revealed these things. And we have reasons to believe that it really is God who has given us these teachings, these truths, who's opened them up for us. And when we start to give evidences, though, we can start to give the impression that we think we can prove these things directly, and we cannot. That's one difficulty. But second of all, another difficulty is that it is questionable what amount of evidence counts as sufficient. I mean, one can always keep ratcheting up the standards. Say, give me more evidence. I need more evidence. I need more. I need more. I need more. When does it end? When is enough enough? And so it's questionable whether sufficient evidence can ever actually be provided. No matter how many books one produces detailing evidences or signs of divine revelation. A third difficulty in laying out signs is that even if a vast and overwhelming evidence could be provided, we could fall into another trap of thinking or claiming that people do believe or should believe because of all these evidences that God has revealed the mysteries of faith. But this would be a misunderstanding of what faith is. In order to explain this, we need to draw a couple of distinctions. The first distinction is common in epistemology, the study of knowledge. We can distinguish between basic beliefs and beliefs that are held on the basis of evidence. The former, basic beliefs, are sometimes called, certainly in the language of St. Thomas, first principles. The latter are sometimes called conclusions. So the classic example is geometry. In the geometry of Euclid, you have the first principles that are not proven. Then you have all the theorems that follow from those principles. That's an important distinction we need, because we can't prove everything. Some things have to be first principles, and from those first principles, we go on to prove other things. The evidentialist objector assumes that Christian belief in the mysteries of faith is an instance of the latter, that is, of believing things as conclusions of an inference based on evidences of the fact of revelation. But St. Thomas is very clear. He says, quote, "Faith does not believe on account of signs, but on account of first truth," end quote. By first truth, he means God revealing these things to us. He means that faith does not result from an inference from evidences of revelation. Christian beliefs, at least beliefs in the articles of the creed or of the mysteries of faith, are basic beliefs or first principles. They're not held on the basis of propositional evidence. Another distinction that we need is between a natural process of forming opinions or beliefs and a supernatural process of forming belief in the mysteries of faith. When we think about natural processes, well, you and I go throughout the day every day. We're catching sight of various things and drawing conclusions from them. I mean, we see someone else who's sniffling and sneezing and coughing or has a headache, and we see these evidences and we conclude, oh, the person has a cold or a flu or something. That would be a natural process of forming an opinion or a judgment. Is faith one of these natural processes, or is it another kind of process altogether that's not strictly natural, but is beyond what we are capable of doing by human nature? It turns out that if Christian beliefs are actually true, if we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and probe and see what the gospel says about faith, faith is a gift. It's a special, supernatural gift. And it doesn't come to us, it's not formed by the same kind of natural process of cognition that we use in our daily affairs. How do we understand this gift? The most complete account of faith presents it as a gift and also explains how a person receives this gift in a reasonable way. So following St. Thomas Aquinas, my account goes as follows. When God gives someone the gift of faith, he gives the person everything that he or she needs to believe without violating our nature as rational, and even to fulfill our rational nature. When God gives someone the gift of faith, he gives the person three things that are, you could say, three parts of the gift, or three things that go with it. First of all, God gives what to believe. And this comes through testimony, or preaching, or the teaching of the church. So we hear Jesus is Lord. He is risen from the dead. God is triune. Jesus is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. We need to hear this from without. That's what we believe. What we also hear is that it is God who has spoken these things or revealed them to us. The second thing God gives when he gives a person the gift of faith is an inclination of the will to believe all that is said or what is put forth in preaching and teaching. And this inclination of the will, we can think of it as a kind of secret tendency within a movement, an inclination, a tendency of the heart to say yes to these things, to affirm them, to say, yes, this is the truth. That inclination is there. Sometimes St. Thomas calls it the instinct of faith, or he calls it the instinct of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God enters into the person who's listening and moves the person, inclines the person to acknowledge and accept that what is being said is God's own word given to us. And the third thing that God gives when he gives the gift of faith is he gives evidences or signs to corroborate the claim that what is being heard really is God's own word. It's God's word and not just the word of human beings or one more story on the streets. God gives such signs. St. Thomas is very clear about that. All the kinds of signs we listed above, miracles and martyrs and conversion of St. Paul and the sign of the church and her longevity down through history. Faith comes from hearing, St. Paul says, and what is heard is an announcement, a testimony, or a preaching. What is announced or proclaimed can run anywhere from a simple assertion, Jesus is Lord, or it can go all the way towards being an elaborate presentation of the central mysteries, God, Providence, the fall, the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, the church, the sacraments, baptism, and the Eucharist. Either before or during or after this is going on, this teaching and preaching, and from the person's point of view, this hearing, God stirs within the heart of the listener a mysterious inclination. It is an inclination of the will to believe. This inclination of the will can, either immediately or eventually down the road, so affect the person that he or she sees and sees without any inference, I should believe this. When the person forms this judgment in the context of practical action, I mean, when we're talking about someone who's actually asking himself or herself the question, should I believe this? The person forms in his or her conscience a judgment, believe. It's as if there's a voice, the voice of conscience within, which has been stirred by the Spirit, saying, believe this, or just believe it. In the technical language of St. Thomas, this immediate judgment, believe, is a form of connatural knowledge. It's a big word. in St. Thomas's vocabulary. In ordinary parlance, we can say it is what the heart knows, or what love sees, or what the conscience bids the person to do. You could say it's the voice of conscience. We could also call it a profound moral and spiritual intuition. In some places, St. Thomas calls it the light of faith. Here's what he says about the light of faith. Quote, "The light of faith makes us see what we believe. For just as by the habits of the other virtues, man sees what is becoming to him in respect of that habit, so by the habit of faith, the human mind is directed to assent to such things as are becoming to a right faith, and not to assent to others." End quote. Here's another passage in which St. Thomas describes this light of faith. Quote, "Unbelievers are in ignorance of the things that are of faith, for neither do they see or know them in themselves, nor do they know them to be credible. The faithful, on the other hand, know them, not as by demonstration, but by the light of faith, which makes them see that they ought to believe them." End quote. That's a marvelous passage when St. Thomas says, this light of faith, this special inclination God puts in the heart, which has effects in the conscience, which is like a spiritual understanding or a spiritual judgment, I should believe this. It's a special light, the light of faith, that produces this judgment that I should believe these things that are spoken to me even without proof or demonstration. Even when people begin to experience this divine light leading them to believe, though, people are sometimes held back from yielding by the invisibility of what is proposed. And sometimes we can hold out for a long time. Think of the story of St. Augustine in his Confessions. He went years and years and years sensing a draw in some kind towards the gospel, towards the church, towards faith. But he had all kinds of things that he was dealing with in his life and in his mind that were holding him back from believing. So God's grace was there and working, leading him towards that important moment when he could see he should believe. But it took a long time because he was holding out. By exploring our experience, though, the person can also find various corroborating signs, the signs we mentioned above, miracles, saints, the church. Indeed, the whole panoply of evidences marshaled by Christian apologists down through the ages. Depending on the degree of the person's time, aptitude, and interest, he or she can explore experience at great length and depth and rationally elaborate those signs in the form of an argument that the testimony is true or that it's of divine origin. It's really God's word. This process can assuage fears of believing, or it can reassure the person that it's possible to answer for one's belief. But this process of exploring experience for signs and elaborating them in an argumentative form does not cause the person to believe. For belief is a simple trust. It is non-inferential assent. It is instinctive, with a spiritual instinct. It is childlike in its essence, even if it's surrounded by extensive critical reflection. So if the person believes because of the experience of signs, or because of an argument from signs, then it is not faith. St. Thomas has another category for that. He calls it vehement opinion. You have a vehement opinion in religious matters, but that's not faith, because faith is not an opinion. It's a simple trusting assent to God revealing. It is not irrational to believe, says St. Thomas, because the believer has a double witness, testifying that what is believed is the Word of God. The believer has, first and most importantly, an interior light or instinct or inspiration, bidding him or her in conscience to believe. And as corroboration or reassurance, the believer has multiple signs or evidences confirming that what is accepted in faith as the Word of God really is the Word of God, and not a myth, a legend, or a lie. This is a good opportunity for us to pause and consider some more specific objections that are raised sometimes to the faith. It's often said that faith is wishful thinking. It's a very common objection. After all, what is wishful thinking? Wishful thinking is believing something that you want to be true and without sufficient evidence for believing it. So what you're saying, St. Thomas, here's how the objector would go. Here's what you're saying. You want to believe that these things are true because of this special inclination, and that's why you believe them. St. Thomas would answer, if he was standing here, yes, we do believe because we want to. There's a movement of the will that moves us to assent to what we hear as God's own word and to believe it as such. But, St. Thomas would say, we don't believe it without sufficient evidence. Surrounding this interior movement of the heart or the conscience moving us to believe, we have many, many, many signs, evidences, or indications that corroborate and confirm what we believe by virtue of this inspiration or instinct of the Holy Spirit. So it's false to say that faith is the same as wishful thinking. There's another response we can give to the wishful thinking objection, though, one that's not in St. Thomas. And the response goes something like this. There are many things that the Church teaches, or at least one thing I can think of, that I don't wish were true. I don't wish that there is a place called hell and that souls will go there for all eternity and be, you know, endure eternal punishment and torment. I wish that weren't true, but I believe that it is true because it's been revealed by God. So faith is not the same as wishful thinking, because I believe things that I don't wish to be true, at least some of them. Furthermore, the wishful thinking objection tends to smack of a kind of armchair psychology, you know, like diagnoses or labels that we put on each other in an armchair situation without adequate clinical testing. And if you're going to play that game, we can also come back and say, well, we can do, I mean, Christians can do armchair psychology too, and we can come back against people who don't believe and say, you don't believe, you're living in denial, basically. Agnosticism, atheism is a radical form of denial because the faith calls for you to detach from certain goods that you consider essential to your personal happiness. So you would rather deny the existence of God or deny the fact of divine revelation rather than give up certain goods that you enjoy contrary to the teachings of God. So, basically, agnosticism or atheism is one gigantic form of denial. It can go even more than that or further than that, though. Psychologists have done studies on atheists down through history and have shown that it's a very common pattern among atheists that there's an absent father figure in their lives. And when you look at the phenomenon of absent fatherhood or deficient fatherhood in their lives, it's a pattern that runs through atheism, and we're able to tell a kind of psychological tale about the origins of atheism in those psychological roots. So if you want to start using psychology to explain why there are deficiencies in atheists or in believers, that cuts both ways. So that's a common objection, the wishful thinking objection. and it doesn't go very far. There's another common objection that's raised, which is that Christians believe for all sorts of reasons, but not because of truth indicators. Don't people believe because they want to go to heaven? Don't they believe because they want paradise? Don't they believe because they think that their lives will be blessed? Or don't they believe because they're trying to avoid hell? None of those things have anything to do with believing the truth for truth's sake. However, in response to that objection, St. Thomas is clear, the object of faith is precisely truth, first truth. We believe in God's truth, and we believe that it's God's truth, and we believe it because it's the truth that has come to us through the preaching of the gospel. And although we do not believe because of the evidences, signs, or truth indicators that are given to us, still, those truth indicators are there. We can find them and elaborate them at great length when necessary. So it's not the case that belief or faith is some irresponsible kind of belief that is a matter of just giving into a belief for some reason other than truth, or for interests other than truth interests. Those are two common objections to the rationality of faith, in addition to the evidentialist objection. And I've given you some replies based upon St. Thomas's understanding of the faith and its nature. If you want to understand, I think, with an image, how St. Thomas would reply to the evidentialist objection, you may want to recall a scene in The Lord of the Rings. There's that one scene where they're carrying the ring on the way in the Fellowship of the Ring. They're carrying the ring to dispose of it. And basically one of the characters says to Frodo, "Just give me the ring. Let me carry it. It's too heavy for you. I will do it." And Frodo's on his back. He's backing up. He's on his knees trying to get further away. And he says something. Tolkien puts perfect words into his mouth. He says, "What you say to me sounds like wisdom, but for something in my heart that tells me otherwise." And that's the way it is with the evidentialist objection. What you are saying, evidentialist objector, sounds like wisdom, but for something in our hearts, and many, 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 many other corroborating evidences that tell us otherwise. On this feast day of St. Thomas, let us close with a word from St. Thomas's commentary on the divine names of Pseudo-Dionysius. There, St. Thomas gives the following description of the person who has faith. Here's what St. Thomas says. Quote, "He who is united to the truth by faith knows well how good it is for him to be united to the truth in this way. Even though many reprehend him as having gone out of his senses and of being a fool and a madman. For truly, it is hidden from those reprehending him for his errors that he has suffered an ecstasy of truth, as if placed beyond all sense knowledge and conjoined to the supernatural truth. The believer knows himself to be no fool, as they say, but to be liberated by the pure and unchangeable truth, and to be withdrawn from the unstable and changing current of error." Thank you very much. We have time for questions. Sure.
Aspects of what's being taught now as evidence that there have been these changes.
right?
Being
good. Very good question. It's a very common state of mind in the contemporary world. It's one that St. Thomas is quite well acquainted with himself. The question is the role of conscience in faith, and whether it's possible to pick and choose among various things that the Church teaches. So I'll believe A, B, and C, but not D, E, and F, right? I won't believe those things because my conscience says so, and also that can be motivated based on the understanding that the Church's teaching has changed down through history. So what the Church teaches today, she may not believe tomorrow, therefore we're not bound to believe what the Church teaches today. St. Thomas is aware of this mentality. It's around in his day. He even asks the question in the Summa Theologiae whether a person who holds all of the articles of faith except for one, whether that person actually has faith in the articles that he does hold. And St. Thomas's answer is no. So if you hold 11 points out of 12, the 11 points that you do hold, you do not hold by faith. It's some other mental attitude, what I earlier called opinion, like religious opinion. Because as St. Thomas points out, in the act of faith, you believe what God reveals, because God reveals it, not proposition by proposition, but all of it all at once, in a simple act of I believe the whole. So we could point to the Bible and say, I believe all that is said here, but I don't even know all that is said there. You believe it all as God's word. Or I could point to the Catechism and say, I believe all that is said here, even though I don't even know explicitly every single thing that is said there. So faith believes the whole of what God has revealed as a whole and as God's revelation. And as soon as we sever one part from the whole and say, I believe all of it except these points here, it's no longer faith that you're exercising towards those things that you do believe or towards God at all. As for the objection that the Church's teachings have changed, we just have to distinguish between development of doctrine and reversal of doctrine. Although the Church's teachings become more detailed as time goes on and there are developments, there's never been a case where something that's perpetually defined is simply reversed. Now, there are certain subtle teachings about, let's say, slavery or torture or other such things, where it seems at one point in time the Church said this and now it says something different. But when we sit down and look at the historical context of each of those doctrines in particular, there's never a flat-out contradiction between what the Church teaches in an earlier age and what she teaches in a later one. So the teachings upon slavery, for example, were a matter of gradually leading the world step by step to more mitigated forms of slavery, more and more and more, so it becomes increasingly less by comparison to what it was in previous generations. So if you find a document or someplace the Church saying slavery is okay or that it's okay to do this, that's like usually by contrast with what the rest of the world was practicing and the Church is trying to limit it in some way, okay? Besides, it was the Church herself who opposed the slave trade in a number of places, in a number of ways. So there's always a very complex history surrounding these sorts of things. Great Dominican Bartolome de las Casas and others were responsible for opposing the Spanish slave trade. So basically, to make a long story short, we don't take God's word part by part. We take it as a whole. Good question. Yeah, go ahead. No, in the back, you had your hand up, yeah. No, yes.
For an atheist to come to faith in God.
Yes.
Could you comment on the relative likelihood of one coming to faith through the arguments or through an epiphany,
That's a good question and a common question about the ways in which people come to faith and the manner of conversion or the psychology of conversion. I don't have any statistics I can share with you. St. Thomas actually thought that there was a natural knowledge of the existence of God that was vague, imperfect, meaning it was not philosophically elaborated, that was common, very common. And that philosophical argumentation, like the kind we heard this morning, generally speaking, spells out in more detail or in more rigorous forms what people already have a kind of pre-conviction of. So the arguments like we heard this morning tend to help people who already have a pre-conviction, or at least because by nature we know that God is there. Are there instances of people who are truly agnostic and atheist who came to believe in God through strict natural theological reasoning? Yes, there are. Avery Dulles, the Jesuit theologian who has since gone to his reward, he, in his autobiography, he tells the story of how he came to believe in the existence of God as a young man, where he works through a design argument, premise by premise by premise, and he just rationally concluded there has to be a God, and so he kind of goes to the next step there. Also, there was a well-known Thomist by the name of Father Benedict Ashley, who wrote many books and articles on St. Thomas, and I got to know him. He has also since gone to his reward, and he described to me that when he was a student in his days at the University of Chicago, he came across St. Thomas's argument from motion for the existence of God, and he was deeply convinced by it. So there are at least two examples of people who came to believe in God, at least explicitly, because of arguments like the kind that we heard this morning. Is that rare? Is that exceptional? I think so. They seem to be exceptionally cerebral kind of people. So most people who aren't necessarily that cerebral or who aren't interested in philosophy to that extent are generally satisfied with vaguer kinds of arguments. But St. Thomas does say that everyone can see the order of the universe, and from the order of the universe rise up to the knowledge that there's an orderer, and that's a kind of natural knowledge everyone has. So now it's one thing to believe in the existence of God, it's another to go on and believe in Christ, in the sacraments, in life in the church, you know? And that requires more than philosophical argumentation. That requires grace, this instinct of the Holy Spirit moving a person to believe mysteries that we cannot philosophically prove. And how that happens, the psychology of conversion is very interesting. Most people have pointed, it's been pointed out that generally speaking, people don't convert unless the previous philosophy or paradigm or way that worldview breaks down somehow. So first there has to be a kind of breakdown of one's worldview, say a breakdown of materialism, a breakdown of just a consumerist lifestyle or life project, or a hedonistic life project. That has to break down before the person becomes open to hearing and actually believing the gospel. But when that breakdown has happened and a person does hear, the Holy Spirit, together with the signs, will bring a person along. So anyone who's taught RCIA, as I have, knows that somewhere along the way, people will ask, but is it true? I mean, it sounds good. It's a nice tale, you know? God comes down from heaven to earth, dies on a cross, so much love, the presence of Christ in the Eucharist is too good to be true. Isn't it wishful thinking? It's all just a fairy tale that we tell ourselves to comfort ourselves. The opium of the masses, so to speak, as for Karl Marx. And that's where we have to give signs. And we do give signs, and we can lay out reasons to believe. And the Catechism says that we should do that along the way because we want enlightened conviction that this really is God telling us God's truth. Yeah.
Could you speak a little bit to the interplay between church used to say you come to know God for reason, like you said, but that we also have a natural inclination for being with God. So there's something in our human nature that longs for God. So that's not that.
Yes.
As a gift of faith, which always wonder, like, because it's a gift, is it given to everyone at the same time, or is it given at different points? Also baptism, because I also believe that, you know, we have special grace through baptism that other people don't have. So I was just wondering.
Okay, so that's a lot. You've asked me about the final end of man, the universal offer of faith, and the necessity of baptism, all in one question. So let's take it one at a time. First, St. Thomas does teach that all human beings, by nature, desire to know God, because we see the world around us, and the order of the world around us, and the consideration of that order leads us to realize there is a first principle, a source, an origin of all that is, that we observe. And we want to know what it is. As soon as we know that there's this cause out there, this ultimate cause, we want to know what it is. And what we're offered by in the gift of faith, in God's revelation and faith, is to know what that ultimate cause is. Okay? But we're offered something even more than that. We're offered not just a knowledge kind of from a distance of what the cause of the world is. We're offered an intimate friendship, like a knowledge by intimacy, person-to-person intimacy. We're offered the possibility of knowing, of beholding the face of God. And that's more than just philosophical knowledge. So what faith offers is both a fulfillment of our natural desire to know what the cause of the universe is, to know its essence, but also offers to fulfill that in a way that's way beyond anything we could ever expect. Because what we're given and offered is to behold the face of God and know him intimately as a friend, or in a person-to-person way. Is that faith offered to all people and at the same time or over time? The Church teaches, and now I'm telling you what the Church teaches and not explicitly what St. Thomas says, that God offers to all people sufficient grace for salvation. Okay? The manner in which God gives that grace is according to his eternal designs. So God gives grace sufficient for the salvation of all. He gives it to individuals at different times and different places in different ways, according to his plan for each person and according to his plan for the entire world. So some people will be prepared for a long period of time to receive that grace. Some people will receive that grace early on. Some people will receive it and resist it, but then God will give the grace again, and they'll maybe resist again. So God will continue to prepare them. So I wouldn't think of it as like the grace of salvation as like a like water or a fire hose that God just douses the entire world all at once with his grace. Think of it rather as God treating each person personally according to his eternal designs for that person and for the whole world. It's a great mystery we're talking about, because that means God will use other belief systems, for example, that other people have, other worldviews. He'll use them for the preparation of the spread of the gospel. This is also part of the teaching of the Church. So why doesn't God just make everyone believe the gospel? Why have all the many religions in the world? The many religions are part of a preparatory plan, preparatory stages to lead the entire world to the knowledge of Christ. But that takes place over many generations and centuries. As for the necessity of baptism, the teaching of the Church is clear, and St. Thomas as well, that baptism is required for salvation by all. It's a necessity of precept, but it comes in different ways. And it can come by water, by blood, and by desire. So it's possible for people who never come into an explicit contact with the preaching of the faith to be saved if they have some kind of desire, at least implicit, for baptism, or if they would have that desire if they were to know. St. Thomas has an awesome line in one of his quadlibetal questions where he says, a person is bound to believe to the extent that he's helped by God to believe. So the more that God gives of preaching, of grace, and of signs, the more the person is bound to believe. That's an important consideration. Yes? Absolutely. And when I talk about preaching and teaching, I don't have in mind just pulpit preaching or teaching by the priests of the people. It's quite clear that all the baptized and all the confirmed are called to bear witness to the gospel. And so in your daily lives, in the workplace, in your home, in the instruction that's given to your children, in schools, in the neighborhood, wherever you may be, wherever the name of Jesus needs to be on our lips and needs to be proclaimed and announced to people. And that is absolutely critical for other people to hear, because faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes from someone who speaks. And it's not just the priests or the religious who speak, it's everybody, ordinary Christians who bear witness and are called to bear witness to Christ. But furthermore, daily life and daily witness, Christian witness, is important not just for people to hear, but to be among the signs that corroborate the truth of it. So it's very powerful when a Christian says, this is God's truth. I vouch for it with my life. I bet my life on it. That's a powerful corroborating sign. And if we were to do that more, it would make a difference. It would have an effect. So when God gives this gift of faith, the way that I've described it here, he gives something that we hear, he gives the inclination of the heart, and he gives the signs. That whole process intricately involves Christian witnessing by everybody. That sounds like a great topic. Why don't you and I talk about that one-on-one? Because I'm sure there's many circumstances that have to be laid out to answer that. And that would take us astray into the question of conscience per se, which is a little bit off topic. Yes, it's right, because we're used to working with a habit of mind that says I shouldn't believe a proposition, P or Q or R, unless I have evidence for that particular proposition. And that sort of habit of mind makes some sense in an ordinary context, in daily life, where we're forming our belief processes in a natural way. But when we're talking about faith, two things are involved in faith, St. Thomas says. There's the question of what we believe and who we believe. And we believe what we believe because of who's saying it. So once you've entered into the kind of relationship we can say that faith is, what's happening in faith is that you're saying to God, God, I will believe anything you say. Anything. And we don't, even if you don't know exactly what God's going to say, or what he has said already, what matters is not so much what he said, but who's saying it. And if it's God who is saying it, then it's reasonable to believe all of it without qualification. So I think the difference, the critical difference, in dealing with some of those counterintuitive things. Yeah, some of the individual teachings seem counterintuitive, contrary to our common sense, or what has become common sense, but isn't really common sense in our society. The way to realize that, to realize you don't need to go through each proposition one by one first in order to believe it, because it's God who's saying it. and his wisdom is greater than ours, his mind is greater than ours. The other thing is that you should realize what this process does. When you believe what God said because God is saying it, that actually unburdens you and me from a burden that we just can't carry, and only in our pride do we think we should, that we have to double check every proposition against the evidence before believing it. We need to do that even with like God. We're not called to that kind of effort. We're just not made for that kind of problem. There's more. The truth is too vast. We need to be able to accept the highest truth as a whole on God's word so that we can go forward from there. It's characteristic, really, of the Protestant state of mind that said, I will not accept this teaching of the church unless I double check it against the scriptures as I understand it privately in my own interpretation. And one of the basic things that, or burdens that Protestants often become crushed by is saying, oh my gosh, now I have to, they've assumed to themselves, oh my gosh, now I have to double check every teaching of the church. That's a vast project. Who could do that? And so what ends up inevitably happening is them kind of washing their hands and saying, well, we kind of dumb things down to a very minimal kind of mere Christianity. And we lose the grandeur of the whole. Yes.
And he said that he finds it so offensive and wondering about it being one actual teaching of the church.
This is, it's definitely a teaching of the church. This would be a good example of, if I was having a conversation with someone like that, I'd have to just say, okay, what do you think the Eucharist is? Why do you think we believe this about the Eucharist? What does it do in a person's life? What does it do for the people who receive it? And could it actually do damage to those who believe it without discerning the body of the Lord? Which is what St. Paul says. Okay? Most people just aren't familiar with any of that because of a deep lack of familiarity with the Word of God and a lack of consciousness in the Word, and also a lack of understanding or faith in what the Eucharist is. So I guess in that sort of situation, I'd have to back up and find out where the person's coming from. But the way I typically explain it to people, which seems to make a lot of sense to a lot of people who are at least somewhat reasonable, I'll point out that as the church understands it, there are three sacraments of initiation: baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. These are the three sacraments of initiation. So, it doesn't make sense to go through an initiation ceremony in an organization that you don't want to be initiated into. And that's what's basically going on with Holy Communion. So what I say is that all human beings on the face of the earth are in fact welcomed, invited, and called to receive Holy Communion. But there's an initiation process. And as we go through the initiation process, baptism, confirmation, that initiation process ends in Holy Communion, first Holy Communion, and then Holy Communion after that. So, all are welcome, all are invited, all are called, but many people just refuse to be initiated. What they want is to receive Holy Communion without initiation. And that's where it doesn't make a lot of sense. Yeah.
We can talk about
Yes. Yes.
I think I've experienced that, but it seems there can be an argument made
Sure.
Psychologically, how you've raised.
Sure. Right.
As opposed to some sort of grace that is an inclination of our to understand true wisdom.
Right. Yeah, so just because we have an inclination of the heart doesn't mean that it's a right inclination or a sound inclination, because we all know that we have disordered loves. An alcoholic will say, I have an inclination of the heart to go and have a drink. But you say, okay, you don't want to act on that inclination. It's not good or wise at this point in time. So that's why it is important to have those corroborating evidences. There are ways that we can double check this inclination and show, no, it really is an inclination for God, for God's truth. And God's truth is good. And to love God's truth is like the one right appetite, right, from which all the others can be put in order. And so the love of divine truth is right appetite, and this is divine truth that's being offered to you. You have both the subjective inclination and objective reasons to confirm that it is God's truth. That's how I do it. So the signs and evidences remain important. Good. Well, thank you all very much.